We said in our introduction to this psalm a while back now that this psalm anticipates true Christianity in every way. And it sends a message to God's people about the way of the godly in a fallen world. This is not then some highbrow treatment of God's word. It is grounded in the reality and of the experience of a believer who is seeking to live for God in the midst of a corrupt society. And if we remember Calvin's comments in the opening of this psalm, all the griefs, sorrows, fears, misgivings, hopes, cares, anxieties, in short, all of the disquieting emotions which the minds of men are wont to be agitated, the Holy Spirit has here pictured exactly. This psalm speaks so naturally then to the Church of Jesus Christ in every age and every culture. Every age, every culture. It speaks to us here now in 21st century New Zealand. We saw last time when we were in the war stanza from 41 through to 48. We saw in that section that focused on steadfast covenant love of God as the and its outworking in Bible-centered, God-focused, joined-up living. The ands which began each of the eight verses are an outburst, an overflow of confidence and assurance and trust in God and in his word in one connected, joined-up thread of worship which encapsulates the whole of life. And we could, in a sense, then relate that section of the psalm to the heights of the believer's experience. Grounded in the love of God, confidently living for God in that joined up way, speaking even before kings and not being put to shame, delighting in God's word. There's an exuberance, an overflow in that section. It's as if the psalmist is on the mountaintops. But you know, when you're at the mountaintop, there's only one way to go. And that way is down. And our experience of this life is very much like climbing mountains. We're diligent, we put in the effort, hard work, we make progress, and we come out of the gloom of the valley and the thickness of the bush and the forest there, and we come into the brightness of the unfiltered daylight as we make progress up those mountain slopes, and we reach the heights and the summits, and what joys we can experience as the view opens up before us. What delight, what joy, and what wonder that some of us have been privileged to appreciate as we stood on the top of mountains, literal mountains. But we can't stay there. We can't stay there. We can't stay on the top of that mountain. We have to continue. We have to make progress and carry on. We have to push on. And in the circumstances of our life that God brings us. He brings us not only these mountaintop experiences of the war section of Psalm 119, but he also brings us to much more shady and shadowy experiences of the Zion section of this psalm. He brings us to walk through dark valleys at times. He brings us to walk through even the valley of the shadow of death. And so at times, that's where we must go. That's where the path leads. We're going back down. We've been on the mountaintop, and now we're going down. Because that's where God is taking us. That's where the path is that He is leading us along. And to get to the next summit, to get to the next mountaintop, there's a valley in between, and that's where we have to go. We have to descend down into the depths again before we can come up the other side. You see, we're not walking on mountaintops all the time. There are times of delight, there are times of joy, but there are also times of difficulty, there are times of affliction. And this is what follows in this section of the psalm that we're considering tonight. So how are you to deal with these times of affliction? And where does your comfort come from? They're going to come. They're going to happen to you. When you're led down the mountaintops, from the mountaintops, when you're led into those valleys, don't think that God has forgotten you. Don't think that somehow you may have lost your salvation, or you've lost your way somehow, or that somehow this is now a sub-Christian experience. No, this is part and parcel of the believer's experience. Affliction is part of living in a fallen world. We read from Romans 8, the creation itself is groaning. Affliction is not unbiblical. Affliction is not unchristian. But speaking to some people, you'd think that it was. Name it and claim it. Victory living, wealth and prosperity, that perversion of the gospel. Somehow that teaching argues that if you're afflicted, it's because you're lacking in faith somehow, and it's the sin in your life, and that's why you're afflicted. Well, that's not the message of the Bible, friends. That's not the message of Scripture. That's not the experience of the psalmist here. Affliction comes to all who would follow Christ. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. What is the cross if it's not affliction? The Christian life entails suffering. It entails affliction, discomfort, heartache, grief, sorrow, hardship, loss, which will affect us in various ways, for various lengths of time. For the psalmist, and we take the psalmist to be Josiah, who was seeking to purge Judah of Baal worship under his reign, he's under pressure in his reforms. He's under pressure, as one commentator has said, from cynics. The insolent deride him, verse 51. The insolent utterly deride me. And this has been translated as arrogant people have treated me with excessive cynicism. Arrogant people have treated me with excessive cynicism, a derision. Josiah was seeking to restore true worship, pure worship of God, the one true and living God in Jerusalem. The book of the law had been found. Josiah was applying it. The Passover was being celebrated like never before. The high places where Baal worship was mixed with supposed worship of God were being removed. And Jerusalem's society people were not thanking Josiah. They were responding with derision. They were responding with excessive cynicism. And we know that a large part of Judah's society didn't go along with Josiah's reforms, because we read how quickly Judah declined following the end of Josiah's reign. And they refused to listen to Jeremiah. And they very readily returned to making their offerings to the Queen of Heaven on their high places once again, described. You can read about that in Jeremiah 44. And you will no doubt know and experience something of this same type of derision and cynicism when you have opportunity to share the gospel. And when you're seeking to live as a clear witness for Christ, people will dismiss you. They will deride you. They will sneer at you. They will scoff and laugh at you for believing the gospel. And they respond with contempt. How does that make you feel? It doesn't make you feel good, does it? You've had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, to speak of Jesus and his love for sinners. And you get responses, well, works for you, not for me. No, I don't need God. I don't even believe that there's a God. If there was a God, there wouldn't be any suffering, would there? I don't need that crutch. There's nothing after death. We're just a bit of slime that's mutated and evolved. You get these responses and this sneering and rejection and derision. Doesn't it break your heart? Aren't you filled with sadness? And you know, we can become downcast and afflicted when you've been laughed at, when you've been made fun of, when you've been dismissed, sneered at, treated with such cynicism, or ignored or abused, sworn at. Josiah wasn't just dealing with cynics who scoffed at his efforts to reform the nation. He was vexed by the wicked too, who were abandoned divine truth as irrelevant. Verse 53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Those in Jerusalem, they knew God's law. It had been rediscovered, was being taught, but despite that, they forsook it. And that's exactly what we see today, isn't it? In our own society, people by and large have forsaken God's law. It's never been more accessible, never been more available through sermon audio, through online, YouTube, whatever. It is available, it is there. And yet people are refusing to listen. They're refusing and forsaking God's word, dismissing it. Ten Commandments are seen as irrelevant for today's society. Our law is no longer based on the Ten Commandments. It's based on the so-called rights of the individual, who has a right to do whatever feels good for him or her. The only reference point is their feelings. That there is even any discussion on a topic like gender identity shows how far society has deviated from the norms of God's word. Our society has abandoned God's word. God's word is seen as outdated, outmoded, intolerant, bigoted, when it is exactly not any of these things. And it is exactly what our society, and indeed every society, needs. Because in the Bible we have the recipe for harmonious, contented, happy living. And life, and that life, that happy, harmonious and contented life is found only in Christ for all who would come to him. Because in Christ, all of our angst, all of our sin, all of our striving, all of our captivity to meaninglessness, all of our fears, all of our cares are all taken away in him. We lay them upon Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But men and women and boys and girls refuse this offer. They refuse this offer of rest. They refuse this offer of peace and contentment in Christ. They want to live their life, their way, as they see fit. And no one's going to tell them otherwise. And what's your response? Well, you know, when we hear of, you know, the social engineers in our societies promoting unbiblical, ungodly, downright wrong behaviour at every level, you know, we can identify, can't we, with the psalmist in verse 53. Hot indignation seizes him. Another commentator translates this word as raging anger. This hot indignation, this raging anger seizes the psalmist. And when you read of authorities and governments and even parents pushing the transgender agenda on primary school age children, when you hear of those pushing euthanasia, when you hear of the loss of life to abortion, when you hear of the massacre of 50 Muslims in mosques in Christchurch, when you hear of the slaying of 250 people or more in churches in Sri Lanka, are you not filled with this hot indignation? Are you not filled with this raging anger? That what the wicked are doing in this world? Aren't you angered by these wicked acts perpetrated by those who have forsaken the law of God, where the sanctity of life and the dignity of manhood and the dignity of womanhood is upheld as nowhere else? You know, we grieve, rightly grieve, when we hear of such things. You know, we're not walking on the mountaintops then, are we? We're compelled to pass through those valleys of the shadow of death. This is the nature of the affliction that the psalmist is referring to in this section. And you and I can and ought indeed to readily identify with this. We can expect, friends, you can expect to be derided for what you believe. You can expect to be treated with contempt for following Christ and seeking to live in a way which is consistent with Scripture. Because the cross is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. You must expect opposition and cynicism. If you don't have that sense of rising or raging hot anger and indignation when you hear or read of the ways of the wicked in this world, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why is your heart not moved? Why isn't your heart moved when you hear of such things? Are you seared to such atrocities? You know, they're commonplace, it seems. And we can become hardened in some way. But we must not. We must not be seared to such things. Our heart must grieve. We need to reconnect with Christ and see things from his perspective. We must share his compassion. We must share his empathy and his sympathy for those that are suffering in a fallen world. But don't expect to be thanked for it. We can be sympathetic. We will share and we will empathize with people who are caught in grievous situations. But they're just as likely to turn on us. And they're just as likely to twist those words that you speak, seeking to counsel, seeking to comfort, seeking to help, seeking to get alongside. They won't thank you. But we must share the compassion of Jesus Christ. We must share his empathy and his sympathy for the suffering in a fallen world. And you will be afflicted as you do so. And you'll be afflicted because you and I are all sojourners. Verse 54. the psalmist speaks of the house of his sojourning. And this phrase, "the house in the house of my sojourning," comes, again I'm told from another commentator, the word "gur," which means to be a resident alien. In other words, a refugee. The house of sojourning is a place of temporary residence. But you say, well, wasn't Josiah in Jerusalem? Wasn't he residing in the king's palace? He wasn't wandering the roads of Judah. He wasn't an alien in a foreign land, was he? Well, Paul tells us this. In 2 Corinthians 5:6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. You see, our home, as believers, our home is not in this world. Our home is not in this life. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Paul describes this life as dwelling in a tent, which he uses to describe his body. The tent has, that's in 1 Corinthians 5, the tent has a connotation of something which is temporary, doesn't it? It's something, a tent is not a permanent structure. It is designed to be packed up, folded away, and carried to the next campsite. It's also not very comfortable. If we return to the tramping, mountaineering theme that we began with, you can't stand up in that sort of tent. It's a functional shelter. And you'll feel all the lumps and the bumps through the ground sheet. And you'll hear the wind and the rain, which keep you awake at night. And you'll hear everything else that keeps you awake at night. Possums going through your provisions, or whatever it might be. It's not a very comfortable existence. Certainly no heating. And occasionally it leaks, in my experience. It is not designed for permanent living. And not even so-called glamping compares with a four-walled structure. Tents are temporary. Nice for a little time, a little while, but you wouldn't want to be in one for very long. Tents are temporary. Well, this life, this body is temporary. It is for a season. How long is that season? 70 years, give or take. That's 70 years. It's exceedingly short and temporary when compared with eternity, isn't it? And after that, we shall depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. Our dwelling in Christ in eternity will no longer be in this temporary structure of this body. So at the moment we are dwelling in these temporary structures, but these bodies are not the be all and end all. They are not the ultimate reality. In fact, we will be given new resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's where we're heading. We bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall be raised incorruptible with new resurrection bodies. This life is temporary, a temporary sojourn, full of afflictions. We will know seasons of afflictions that come to us as we face the cynicism of our critics, as we see the wickedness of God forsaking men. It's all part and parcel of our absence from the Lord in this tent. So the question we need to ask, where is your comfort in this affliction, in this afflicted sojourn? Where is your comfort? The answer is provided in this stanza in verses 49 and 50. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 52, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Recall to remember. Remembering God's word. That is to be our comfort in this affliction. The psalmist is drawing attention to the fact that he is God's servant. It describes all who are following Christ. We're all servants of God, as we serve him in our joined up living, as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as we serve our Saviour. And since he's recognising that he's a servant, he calls on God as his master. That's the relationship between God and his people. We're his servants. He is our master. If he is our master, we submit to him in everything. Whate'er my God ordains is right, we say. The psalmist calls on God to remember his word to his servant. What is this? What is he asking God to remember? These are the covenant promises to his people. Psalm 105 verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Well, does God forget, you ask? Well, of course not. Of course God doesn't forget. When God remembers, it means he acts in accordance with that covenant promise. Exodus 2:24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You see, God has promised to be true to his people. He has promised to remember this, to call to mind this. This is what gives the psalmist comfort in his affliction, remembering that God has promised to be true. God knows. Remember that. Call that to mind in your affliction. God knows. Remember that God remembers. But this remembering is not a simple calling to mind. There must be action. As we remember that God remembers, that God knows, that must lead to and promote in us a prayerful response. It's a response of obedience. It's a response of praise. Remembering that God acts. Remembering that God knows galvanizes us to pray. We know the Lord hears. We know the Lord acts as we pray. And that encourages us to pray more. We remember, or remembering God's covenant, God's covenant love to sinners, is a cause of praise and worship, isn't it? As we renew our commitment to live undivided lives in obedient service to our Saviour, in response to his covenant love, which he has given to his people in Christ, joining us with Christ, saving us from our sins. And this is where our comfort in those contexts of affliction is found. You know, our comfort is not to be found by being able to give robust arguments for the gospel that confound the cynics and your critics. It is not getting one over in terms of an argument won. That is not your comfort. Your comfort is remembering, it is calling to mind, it is being assured that when you are being dismissed, when you are being mocked, when you are being slandered, it is that God knows. He knows your circumstances. He knows your afflictions. He knows the grief that you are suffering because of the wicked in the world, in whatever way that's being manifest in your life at that point in time. He knows. He knows the scoffers who deride you. He knows how keenly you feel and sense the injustice as his law is broken and trampled on and dismissed by society at large. Remember, call to mind that God not only knows, but he acts. And make this a prayer. Turn this into prayer. Turn this into a trust. Turn this into an active obedience to him. Because God acts. How does God act? Well, Jesus has promised never to leave you nor to forsake you. He has promised to be with you until the end of the age. And when the end of the age comes, he will take you to be with himself forever. And your sojourning and your affliction will be over. This is the heart of his covenant promise. He promises to save you from your sins if you will trust in the salvation that he has won at Calvary. Believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Saviour means your sin is dealt with. It means your sin is done away with. It means you are made righteous in God's sight. It means you are robed in Christ, in the pure righteousness of Christ's righteousness. It means you stand faultless before him. You, a rebel sinner, stand before a holy God, reconciled with a right standing in his presence. Because Christ has borne the judgment and condemnation that you deserve. And since you are one with Christ, you are adopted into God's household. And so your eternal dwelling is not a tent of a temporary body, but it is a glorious resurrection body in which you will dwell in mansions of glory and endless delight in the new heaven and the new earth with Christ forever. And he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. He has promised. This is where his covenants promise leads. He joins you with Christ in his death, in his resurrection and glorification. As we read in Romans 8, 29, 30. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This golden chain to glory. This, friends, is what you are called to remember in your affliction. And where it leads. Romans 8, 31 that we read. What shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember these words of life, these rules from of old, which are fulfilled in Christ. These statutes, which truly are your song. And the blessings then that has fallen to you. Every spiritual blessing lavished upon you in Christ. The commentator notes that it's as if the psalmist wants a mini exodus. Having remembered God's redemptive acts, his covenant promises to save his people. He's not in his own land. He's a sojourner. He's not home. Just as God took his people out of the bondage to slavery and out of the wilderness into the promised land, so in the same way he redeems his people today. out of bondage to sin into life in Christ. And he walks with us through the wilderness of this world, through the wilderness of this life and all its afflictions in which we are dwelling temporarily in tents, until we cross the metaphorical Jordan to reach our heavenly home, the New Jerusalem, where the permanent dwelling of God is with his ransomed, redeemed people. And this is what we need to keep in mind. This is what we need to remember in our afflictions. We are not yet home. Seasons of affliction are our lot in this temporary body, temporary abode. But nothing, friends, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember then the living God, who is there for his people. He is there for you. He is there for you today. He is there for you now. Whatever your situation, whatever your circumstance, even when you're being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, you cannot be separated from him in Christ. This is your comfort in affliction. This is what you remember. God remembers. God acts. God saves to the uttermost. He has promised. He will do it. So remember, at all times, even in the night, literally and metaphorically, when all is dark around you, remember, respond with prayer, respond with praise, respond with obedience, and know these eternal blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus, who is your ultimate comfort in affliction. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for such a Saviour as Jesus Christ. We thank you that indeed he is our comfort in affliction. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can pluck us from your hand, O Lord. And we know, we are conscious, we realize that many things, many events, many circumstances will seek to wrench us from your hand, and will seek to prize open that hand. Yet you hold us fast. And we thank you, O God, that you hold us fast. We thank you that we are held in such a firm grip of such a loving God and Saviour. We thank you that our comfort is not found in ourselves, our comfort's not found in our own strength or ability to cope. Our comfort is found in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a promise of a far better place. And we thank you that this world in all its afflictions is passing, and there is coming a day when we shall be forever with you. We long for that day, but keep us faithful until that day. Keep us serving you, keep us trusting you, keep us remembering you, keep us holding fast to your promises as you hold us fast in Christ. And may we find our comfort always and only in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.